The book of Philippians has a statement that a lot of people have struggled with and found to be a bit of a mystery in their study of the Scripture. Philippians 2, verse 12, Paul says, "My beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." That's a disturbing statement to a lot of people when they hear something like that. Especially if you've been in the church for a long time, because you've always been taught, hopefully, if you've been taught the gospel, that the gospel and salvation has nothing to do with works. Ephesians 2:8, that we've studied even in our study of the book of Ephesians, is very clear. By grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God and not a result of what? Works. And Paul says over in Philippians 3, even in the same book, he says, "Look, I make it my aim and my desire to have a righteousness that is not my own, a righteousness that doesn't come," he says, "from the law, but which comes through faith in Christ." And all over, when you read about the gospel, this is the resounding message. Is that there's nothing that you can do by way of good works. There's nothing that you can do that could in any way prove to God that you would ever be worthy of His salvation. There's no work, there's no law, there's no deed, there's no ritual, there's nothing, absolutely nothing that He requires that could ever earn His favor. So when people read this, "work out your salvation," it's a mystery. If everything says that you can't work for your salvation, you can't work at your salvation, you can't work up to salvation, what exactly does this mean? Work out your salvation. Well, the very next verse sort of gives the clue. It says, "For it is God who works in." It's God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. See, this is really the mystery of salvation. It comes to us not by our works. It comes to us not by anything that we do. It comes, the Scripture is utterly clear, by faith. By a renunciation of your old life, by a renunciation of everything you believed and hoped, everything that you have once held dear to this in this life, it comes by a renunciation, the Scripture says, of your life. You take up your cross and die to yourself and follow Christ. It comes by renunciation of that, but then by faith, putting everything you believe, everything you know, everything you trust in Christ. That's how salvation comes. And yet there's a process that's involved. Because at that moment, the Scripture says, old things pass away, all things become new. God puts within you a new person, a new life, new loves, new affections, new dreams. God puts in you new understanding, a new worldview, if you will. All of that that is new is put within you that moment that you trust Christ. You're made a new creature, and yet there is this process that begins of then working out what God has worked in. Working out what God has worked in. This is really the Christian life. It is living out what God's put within you. Now, we've been looking at this in the book of Ephesians, and we just look at Philippians to sort of frame our minds around that truth again, because we've seen it in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians 2:10, remember, we read that we're the workmanship of God, created in Christ Jesus with good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so we get this picture from the very beginning that this is all of God. It's something He created, it's something He did, it's His workmanship, it's even His works. All these things that God prepared beforehand. And then as we come to Ephesians chapter 4, we read in verse 24 that we're to put on the new self created after the likeness of God. We are to put on a new self. And yet that new self, we're told, isn't something that we do. It's something created after the likeness of God. All of this helps you to understand when you come down to chapter 5, verse 1, it says, be imitators of God. That command, it tells you where you get the power for that. It tells you where you get the ability for that, how you're going to accomplish that. How can anyone hope to ever live according to God? Well, the only hope that you have is that God has done a work in your heart. He's created something new within you so that now all you're doing is working out that newness that God has worked in. Now, this is sort of the paradigm that we have as we've been looking at a series of commands that Paul gives in verse 25 through the end of chapter 4. Ephesians 4, 25 through 32 is a series of contrast between an old life and a new life, a way that we used to live and a way that we're to live now. And Paul's urging us, by God's grace, by God's power, by all the work that God's done within us, to put on a new self, a self that's created after the likeness of God. And to define exactly what that is, he's given us these contrasts. The first one, you remember, in verse 25, is a contrast between a life of falsehood and a life of truth, or a life of deception and a life of truth. And because we're to be imitators of God, and because Hebrews 6 says it's impossible for God to lie in any way, in any shape, and in any form, because it says in Titus chapter 1 that God cannot lie, then, therefore, lying and deception and falsehood of any kind is to have no part in our life. That's Paul's message. Put away falsehood, he says, and speak truth. Live truth, be truthful in your entire conduct. That's part of the new life. That's what God has put within you. That's what has to be worked out. Then Paul adds a second contrast. A second contrast in verse 26 between our old life, the way we used to be characterized, and the new life that he's put within. This contrast is between anger and self-control. A life of anger and a life of self-control. Paul says this, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity, he says in verse 27, to the devil. He says, look, this kind of life of rage, this kind of life of hatred, this kind of life of irritation and frustration is no longer to be something that characterizes you. That's a part of your old life. That's a part of the way of the world. It characterizes the unbelieving world. But it has no place in the life of a believer. That's because God has worked this in you. God has shown you, by His work within you, He's demonstrated to you what the gospel means when it comes to hostility, when it comes to animosity, and when it comes to anger. In your Bibles, you can flip over a couple of pages to the book of Colossians, and we've looked at this before. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, it says, in Him all the fullness of God dwells, was pleased to dwell, that is in Christ, the complete deity. God Himself in bodily form was there in Christ, and through Him, therefore, He reconciled all things to Himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. So here's the paradigm. He's made peace by the cross, by the blood. And then the application, the specific application in verse 21, you, even you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He's reconciled in His body, in the body of His flesh by His death. So here He says, look, this is the gospel. This is a grand reconciliation process where God, in Christ, reconciled all things to Himself, even you. You who once were hostile, you who once were rebels against God, you who once were engaged in evil deeds, you were hostile not only to God but to His law. You wanted nothing to do with it. You wanted to hide from it because of your shame and your guilt. You resented it. He said, God has, even taken that animosity that you had toward His law and toward His will and toward His sovereignty, and He has put it away by the cross. He's made peace. He's made peace. He's a reconciler. And He's called us now to live out that work that He's done within us. The gospel that's made you a new creature, the gospel that's transformed your heart from one of hostility and animosity to one of peace with God, the gospel that now lives in your heart has to be worked out practically in all the areas of your life. And that means that this old pattern of anger and hatred and frustration and irritation with things and people around you is no longer to be a part of your life. As a matter of fact, look at the book of Galatians, chapter 5. It makes it just as clear. He talks about two kinds of lives. One that's according to the Spirit and one that's according to the flesh. One that's according to Christ, in other words, one that's according to the world. Same contrast we see in Ephesians. But this is what he says in verse 19 of Galatians chapter 5. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. And then he says, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of rage, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And Paul says, look, I warned you that those who practice these things have no part in the kingdom of God. No part. It has nothing to do with what God works within you. What does God work within you? Well, He works in you, in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, and peace. Along with that, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are the fruits. These are the things that are to be worked out because God has placed them within you. By the way, this is the only answer for rage. This is the only answer for wrath and anger. Society continues to try to deal with it with all of its various therapies and methods of intervention. All these things that they are constantly spawning, anger management programs, domestic violence programs, cognitive behavioral therapy, one theory after another, all testifying to the pervasiveness around us of anger and aggression and bitterness and general anxiety and tension and combativeness, cursing, bitterness, discrimination, road rage, terrorism, genocide. You can just explode with all sorts of manifestations. It's indeed true that we live in a world that rages all around us. Anger destroying careers. Hatred destroying families. Wrath and dissensions. Even destroying our own bodies. Medical community continues to tie things like ulcers and heart disease, hypertension, even some forms of cancer, to anger in people's lives. Psychologists who study hate and rage would tell you that 1 in 5 people each day experience some violent attack of rage. That is to say that anger takes control of them. Every day, 1 in 5 people. Paul says that might be a part of the world, but it's not to be a part of your life. It's not to be a part of your life. What's the answer? Well, the answer isn't what the world gives. It's group therapies that focus on venting, getting things off your chest, releasing that somehow, getting it all out. Scripture never advocates that kind of approach to dealing with your emotions of anger. In fact, Scripture never views any outward manifestation of anger as something to be encouraged, something to be condoned. James 1:19 says, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Because, he says in verse 20, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Let me paraphrase that for you. It does no good. Nothing good will come. Nothing good will come by you venting, by you exploding, by you getting something off your chest. Don't believe what the world tells you. Don't believe what your mom and pop told you. Don't believe anything that arises from any source that would tell you that this is something desirable. The Scripture's clear. It doesn't produce the righteousness of God. Never. See, the issue is not really your emotion. It's not really just the feelings of anger. It's what it produces. This is the product of your anger. That's what Scripture is so concerned about. Psalm 37, we read it earlier this morning. Refrain from anger, forsake wrath, fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. He says in Proverbs 29, the writer of Proverbs says, a man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression. So here's the repeated warnings of Scripture to beware of anger. Don't let it take hold of you because the product is never good. The product of anger is just the opposite of everything that God desires in your life and everything that is healthy. You might be thinking, if you're a keen student of Scripture, wait a second, wasn't Jesus angry? Didn't he manifest anger when he took a bunch of cords and fashioned them into a whip and violently drove out hundreds of people from the temple courtyard, overturning their table and spilling their money out everywhere? Wasn't he angry? It says in Mark 3, when he looked around in anger at the Pharisees, oh, that certainly was a manifestation. It's true. Those things are certainly true. That manifested itself, and it was anger. But it's not what James is referring to when he speaks of the anger of man. And it's not the typical anger that characterizes you day by day. It's not the anger that typifies the world. This is righteous anger that is completely unfocused on self. It is born really out of a zeal for the protection of the innocent. It's born out of a zeal for protecting those who are abused by others, or even protecting the honor of God. But this isn't the type of anger that you typically deal with, the type of anger that James warns us against, the type of anger that Paul's talking about here in Ephesians. That type of anger that they're talking about, type of anger that Paul's referring to, is anger that's generated out of a general sense of self-protection, self-interest, even self-righteousness. That's the kind of righteous anger that most people think or feel. It's the anger of self-righteousness. In some sense, anger is really sort of a natural reaction, what comes on us when we feel a threat. It's an emotional reaction to something. We're sparked within some offense or some attack, elicits some emotional reaction. That's probably what Paul's referring to here in Ephesians chapter 4. He uses a very unique word. Orgizo is the word. Its root is orge, the word for wrath, but it's the only time this form is used in the New Testament. Outside of the New Testament, other writers seem to use it to refer to this initial burst of emotion, this initial flaring up of angry feelings. So with this word, Paul's probably referring to just that. It's that emotion that is generated when we feel some sort of sense of personal attack, which James says leads to all sorts of things. It is really born out of a desire for self-interest, a desire for personal comfort, a desire for personal pleasures that he says are warring within you, a desire for some sort of condition, some sort of peace, some sort of pleasure, some sort of control over your environment or control over some person, and that's violated Someone takes that away from you or takes something away from you and you flare up in a defensive posture. When you don't get what you want, James says, it triggers a response of attack, furthering your self-interest. And none of it produces anything that could be called the righteousness of God. So this is what Paul has in mind. When he gives this command here, be angry and do not sin, it's like a concession. If you're going to be angry, it's a concessive aorist here. If you're going to be angry, if you're going to have this surge of emotion, don't let it lead you to some manifestation, further manifestation of sin. Don't allow your anger to take control of you and lead you into some unrighteous, evil response. Some act or some behavior that will not only further violate the Word of God, but will further complicate your life and your problems. This is the point where we allow our emotions to take control of us. What begins with something of a natural emotional reaction to some perceived threat becomes an ungodly motive and pushes us further and further into unrighteousness and self-centered behavior. Paul says, don't let that happen. That raises a question. What then do you do when you feel that? I mean, is the answer to just sort of bottle all that up? Is that what Paul means when he says, don't let the sun go down your anger? In other words, he's saying, just get over it by the end of the day? Are you supposed to somehow suppress all that stuff and internalize all that stuff until it eventually dies down? Is that the answer? No, not exactly. That's not what Paul means. This phrase he gives in verse 26, letting the sun go down, it's really quite common, especially in the Old Testament law, but in Jewish life in general, it was a common reference to all kinds of obligations that you had to one another. It spoke about social connections. And the Old Testament law prescribed all kinds of things that were supposed to be done before the sun went down. For example, if you borrowed someone's cloak, the Old Testament law prescribed that you return it to them before the sun went down. If you hired someone to do a job, you were supposed to pay them before the sun went down. So all of these obligations that you had to other people before the sun went down, all of this really intended to avoid any sort of potential misunderstanding and conflict that would rip apart the nation of Israel. That's basically Paul's point here. Don't let a day pass with unresolved issues between you and someone else. That's what he has in mind. Don't let resentments pile up in your heart. Don't bury things, anger and resentment that could lead to further sin and an explosion later, issues that would grow larger and larger between you and a brother and sister, between husband and wife, between anyone. Handle issues as they arise daily. As one man says, no one's shoulders are broad enough to bear tomorrow's problems, nor are they big enough to carry yesterday's resentments. God never intends for you to bear stuff around like that. He wants problems to be handled one day at a time. What does Jesus say? Sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. Deal with today's problems today. Doesn't mean, by the way, that every single annoyance that comes your way, every single irritation, has to lead to some sort of interpersonal interaction. Doesn't mean that it has to lead to some sort of confrontation. Scripture says love covers a multitude of sins. In fact, Proverbs says it's the glory of a man to overlook a transgression. It's the glory of a man to overlook a transgression. In other words, the transforming love of Christ that has forgiven you so much, that has taken you when you were in animosity and hatred and anger against God, hostility against God, and has reconciled you and has forgiven you and has brought you near, That same sort of gracious, forgiving love is what you ought to be eager to show to others. That's what you put on. When Paul says put on the new self, that's what you're supposed to be living out. That's what you're supposed to be eager to show. And that eagerness will lead you to overlook all kinds of things, just like God overlooks all kinds of things in your life. But the reality is that there are some things that can't be overlooked. Some things you cannot lay to rest in your thoughts and in your mind. They continue to bounce around in there all the time. And Paul's admonition is that you wouldn't carry those things to the next day. That you wouldn't bury those things and let them fester like a foul, infected wound that becomes a super sensitive spot between you and someone else. What can't be overlooked then needs to be dealt with intentionally, directly, graciously, constructively, and immediately. That's the point. Deal with it immediately. It's always been a principle. It's not just something in Ephesians. It's always been the manifestation of righteousness that people would deal with issues this way. Leviticus 19, verse 17, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your people. You shall love your neighbor as yourself," the Lord says. Or more to the point, you can flip with me to Matthew chapter 5, because Jesus takes really in his exposition of the Old Testament law, which is really what Matthew 5 is, he's really expounding on what the real purpose, intent, and intent of the law was. And in that, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, he says this, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Everyone who insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to hellfire." Or you could stick in whatever demeaning, insulting phrase or word you want. Whatever kind of insult you want to stick in there, Jesus says it doesn't really matter. Whatever the outward manifestation is, whether it's murder or whether it's insults or whether it's abusive language or whether it's just simply spiteful attempts to shame someone or manipulate someone or isolate them in order to seek revenge, it doesn't matter. It all traces back to the same murderous desires in your heart. And God will judge it all exactly the same. That's the point. But I want you to notice verse 23. Because Jesus doesn't end his discussion. You'll notice in verse 23, how does it start? "So," or in some Bibles, "therefore." In other words, this is the progression. He doesn't conclude his lesson on anger in verse 22. He turns now to instruction on how to deal with it. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, there remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So here's a scenario where you have two people alienated, two people hostile and angry and offended. And Jesus' instruction is pretty clear. You need to deal with it. How quickly? Tomorrow? Next week? No, pretty immediate. Even if you're in the middle of a worship service, even if you're in the middle of an act of worship. This isn't even before the sun goes down. Jesus almost seems to imply that reconciliation with a brother or sister should take priority over everything that you're doing. Now, there are obvious principles that need to be applied in terms of when and where you might want to engage someone in a process of reconciliation. The scripture says, like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word spoken in due season. In other words, you can make your words appear more beautiful. You can make them appear more attractive. You can make them more someone more receptive to what you have to say by simply choosing the right time and place to deal with something. But the overall principle of Scripture is clear that there is an issue of urgency when it comes to reconciliation. Anger is not to be bottled up. It's not to be left to itself. It's not to lead you to sinful and unrighteous reactions and cursing and insulting. It's not to lead you to slander and backbiting. It's not to lead you to any of that, but you are to deal with the situation that caused the feelings of anger constructively, conciliatory, and immediately. By the way, in Matthew 5, don't miss this point. Who goes to whom? He says, if you remember, if you recall that you have wronged someone. Or really not even that. If you recall that they perceive that you've wronged them. They have something against you. You are then obliged to take the initiative. You may not feel the anger, you may not feel the hurt yourself, but you know that you've caused it to someone else. You then have the obligation to go. By the way, Matthew 18 fills out the other side of that picture when it says that if someone has sinned, in other words, you're the one who has been hurt, or you have observed someone in some pattern of sin and offense, you go to them. So there's the whole thing. In other words, it really doesn't matter whose fault it is. Doesn't matter who started it. Doesn't matter who escalated it. You're not to sit back and say, well, when she does this or when he does that, then I'll deal with it. No, that's never allowed. You are under obligation to the best of your ability to seek reconciliation. By the way, that takes us to one more passage, Romans chapter 12. Speaking of our ability, Romans chapter 12 deals with this issue of anger. It's all about anger. It's all about enemies and retaliation and revenge. He speaks in verse 14 about those who persecute and curse you, and verse 16 about living in harmony. But I want you to notice verse 17. He says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. And do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Notice the only time anger, or really the word wrath, I should say, is mentioned in this entire context, is mentioned by saying that it belongs to God. Leave it to him. It's not your responsibility to make the people that you feel irritated with, frustrated with, or angry with, it's not your responsibility to make them pay. Your responsibility is to live at peace. So far, Paul says, as it depends on you. So far as it depends on you. By the way, that doesn't refer to your ability. That refers to your responsibility. Inevitably, you'll hear someone refer to this passage and say, well, as far as it's possible, well, it's just not possible. I can't get over it. I can't forgive that person. That's not what he's saying. Paul never even addresses the issue of ability. He assumes, his natural assumption is that everyone who wants to forgive can forgive. He's not talking about ability, he's talking about responsibility. So far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now, we all know that some people just won't be reconciled. Some people are just going to be angry. And sometimes even your efforts will stir even more anger. I remember, I know I've shared this in the past, but the guy I lived with in China in my apartment was an angry man. He looked angry. He had that big scar down the side of his face. Just a guy you didn't want to meet in the wrong place. And we would sit there at dinner and he would just look at me, seething. He spoke very little English, but he communicated a lot. And it just got worse and worse and worse until one night I found myself pinned to the wall with a knife to my throat by Sasha until he was pulled off of me by our cook and put on the first plane back to Moscow. But it's true. I mean, sometimes you can do everything you can. I would clean up after him. I would share, you know, things that were sent to me from America. Well, I wouldn't share them. He would take them. But I wouldn't, retaliate. He would open up my packages. But you try to love and still. So, I mean, it's just sometimes it's not possible. But that's not your concern. That's not your concern. Your concern is to do everything within your sphere of responsibility. So instead of letting these situations stir you to some sense of rage, some sense of irritation and frustration, some sense of bottling up all kinds of bitterness, you are to proactively overcome evil with good. That's the paradigm. Don't be overcome by it. Don't let anger control you. Don't let it take hold of you and lead you to unrighteousness. Anger does not produce the righteousness of God. Proverbs 29 says it produces much transgression. So deal with it, Paul says. Do the godly thing. Do what God's word has always ordained for people to do. Deal with it in a reasonable, responsible, and godly fashion. Now I want you to take one more note there in Ephesians chapter 4. One more note of Paul's instruction here on anger, because it's very important. Because not only does he give us a principle of dealing with this with a sense of urgency, but he gives us a very important motivating factor. Verse 27, we do all this. Why? Because we do not want to give an opportunity to the devil. Literally, the word is place. You don't want to give a place to the devil. You don't want to give Satan a place in your heart. You don't want to make in any way a home for him there. To give him some sort of inroad. You don't want any of that. You may not realize it. You may not want to admit it. But what you're doing when you're giving yourself over to this kind of irritation and secret bitterness towards someone is you're giving a part of your heart to the devil as his instrument and tool to accomplish his purposes. You might believe that your anger is just something between you and yourself, something that no one else is aware of, but I'll tell you one person that's aware of it and is eager to exploit it and use it. And you shouldn't be blind or ignorant to how he uses anger and unforgiveness as his special tools. In fact, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul is very explicit about this. He's talking about a man who had been put out of the church. He apparently had been a problem person. He was someone who was living an ungodly and unrepentant lifestyle and had to be put out of the church, and now he's repented. He wants to come back. But somewhere along the way, apparently, perhaps in his pursuit of sin, or perhaps even in the process of excommunication, he hurt a lot of people, he offended a lot of people, and so there was hesitancy for them to take him back. There were grudges they were still holding. And he says to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, "Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive." So, verse 11, that we would not be outwitted by Satan. For we're not ignorant of his designs. Don't be outwitted. Satan, of course, has all kinds of schemes. He has all kinds of designs. He has all sorts of ploys. that he's engaged with to destroy churches, to destroy homes and families, to destroy lives. But Paul says this is certainly one you should not be ignorant of. If you're aware of any, you should be aware of this one. In fact, in Ephesians 6, Paul will give us instructions about a kind of spiritual armor that we will need to put on if we want to stand against the schemes and the wiles and the strategies of Satan. But in this particular one, Paul says there's no way you should be ignorant of this one. You shouldn't be somehow some defenseless dupe in his hand. You shouldn't in any way be ignorant of how he wants to take your anger, your irritation, your frustration, and use it as his special tool to destroy a church, to destroy a family, to destroy your life. You don't want to place that in his hands. You don't want to give him any place. You don't want to give him any opportunity. So Paul says, don't let it happen. Don't even open the door. Don't let the sun go down on any of this unresolved bitterness and anger and frustration. Put on display the glory of God. It's the glory of a man to overlook a transgression. Put on display the gospel that you say you've received in your heart. Put on display what God has done to you. Put that on display. Be a peacemaker. So far as it depends on you, put on the new self, Paul says. Well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are that when we were hostile to you, you overcame evil with good. How grateful we are that you were not given simply to vengeance toward us, but you found a place of forgiveness for us. Inexplicable is your grace. No real reason except that you are a gracious God, abounding in loving kindness and mercy. Lord, with that, we don't look for any compelling reason. We don't need any extraordinary circumstance to simply forgive others, other than the fact that you've forgiven us. So, Lord, I pray that the work that you've put within us, what you have worked within us, we would now work out. That salvation, that new man, that new work that you've created in the likeness of God would be transforming our lives. May we be a people who set aside the old life, set aside the falsehood, set aside the anger, and put on the new self. That the name of Christ would be honored. For it's in that great name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.